The movie The King's Speech, I don't know if you've seen that. It's about the journey that King George VI took to treat a stutter he'd developed in childhood. And the movie suggests that this stutter developed, at least in part, due to the fear that George VI had before his father, George V. Now, in the movie, George V is portrayed as quite a harsh father. From memory, he even comments in the movie about how, you know, no harm ever came from fearing one's father. Now, I think historians have said it was a little bit of an unfair portrayal of George V, but that's what the movie says. Partly this stutter was from fearing his father. Now, as Christians, we know that we should approach our Heavenly Father in fear, don't we? Yet Christian fear is different to a tyrannical type of fear. You see, fear of a tyrant, and whether that tyrant be king or your boss or your father, that comes from worrying about how they might actually hurt you in some way, shape or form at any moment. And living with that kind of fear has serious emotional and psychological effects, and we see that in the movie. Now, Christian fear does recognize that God could hurt us if he wanted to, and he's all powerful. But the difference with Christian fear is that we understand that we are approaching a loving Heavenly Father who actually wants us to approach him. And this is what we see in our passage today. You see, the letter of James ends with this call to prayer. But what we see in this call to prayer is not a God who's sitting in his throne room with this scolding look on his face as if to say, this better be good what you're disturbing me with, all right? No, we have in this passage a God who is more eager to listen than we are to pray. But even better than that, we have in this passage a God who is more eager to act in our benefit than we are to ask. So eager is he that we see this, and we read this in verse 15. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. Now, in case you don't realize, this is actually quite a controversial verse, all right? What does it mean that when James says that our prayers, if they're offered in faith, will make a sick person well? Now, we're going to be looking at that, among other things, a little later on. But the overall message of this passage is that God is not a God like the father in the King's Speech, who is wanting his children to be too afraid of him to actually come and disturb him, all right? Rather, the message of this passage is our God is a father who is inviting us to pray because, well, he can't wait to pour out his grace upon us. Now, it's a deeply complex passage. And a whole bunch of stuff has had to hit the cutting room floor. We won't be able to cover everything in the next 20 minutes or so. Just warning you up front. There's a lot to look at and it's quite difficult. So we're going to need God's help. So have it, I pray before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for the wonderful gift of prayer. That amazing means of grace in which we actually get to speak to the creator of the universe. It is astounding, Lord, the gift of prayer. And so as we come to this passage on prayer this morning, Lord, we ask that your Spirit will guide our hearts and our minds to show us that you are eagerly awaiting to act on our behalf, if only we are eager enough to pray. Amen. Well, if you've got your Bibles open, and James begins his call to prayer with these words in verse 13. He says, "Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Let them pray." Now, the first thing to note is that James expects Christians to experience trouble in life. All right, we should be very wary of those who claim that Christians should be devoid of troubles and fears. And there are people out there that actually preach this. But for starters, like, this is not what the Bible says. For starters, who is it that we worship? All right, we worship the man of sorrows, a guy that had nothing but trouble in life. And it's just arrogance to presume that the Christian life would be the opposite of Jesus. As Tim Keller says, if you actually expect to have no tears in life, then you'll spend most of your life crying about two things, right? First, you'll cry about the thing that's troubling you, and then you'll cry about how, well, why is this happening to me, Lord? And as he says, a human will sink under the weight of that, always crying about two things. So please understand that Christians should expect troubles in this life. And when those troubles come, according to James, what should we do? We should pray. We should pray our troubles. Go to the Lord. One of the things I've learnt recently, in recent months about this, though, is that God does not need us to come to him with very carefully constructed and thoroughly respectful prayers. Okay? Because the reason is, God understands that when we're in trouble, we're usually very emotional. And when we're emotional, we're not thinking straight. But God doesn't want us to go away and get ourselves together before we come to him. Okay? Those times are the times that God most wants us to pray, because they're the times we most need him. And what that means is, and I want us to understand this, okay? Because this is the thing that's only just started to realize, come to realization in my head, is that God wants to hear our unfiltered emotional thoughts and feelings. All right? He wants unfiltered emotions from us. He's not the tyrannical father who will only listen to polite requests. He is the loving Heavenly Father who desperately wants to hear from us, even during our emotional outbursts. Let me give you an example. This is from the book of the Psalms. So one of the categories of Psalms we see is what's called Psalms of Lament. Psalms of Lament are when the psalmist is pouring out his heart to the Lord because something terrible has happened in his life, all right? And in almost every single Psalm of Lament, the psalm, I mean, he goes through all these troubles, but it always ends on a note of peace and trust in God. Every single Psalm of Lament, except Psalm 39. You see, in Psalm 39, after crying out to God in anguish, David says this in the last verse of 39. He says, "Look away from me, Lord, that I may rejoice again before I depart and am no more." Look away from me, Lord. Now, the thing we need to understand about this is that that cry is theologically incorrect. Okay? Rejoicing in life does not come from God looking away from us. It comes from God shining his face upon us. So we need to ask, what's going on in Psalm 39? Has God allowed a theologically incorrect statement to sneak his way into his Bible? Well, commentator Derek Kidner says of this verse, that alongside, and he says it's alongside a couple of other verses in the Bible. The example is when Peter says, "Go away from me, Lord." I mean, whoever says to Jesus, "Go away from me," right? There's a problem with that. And what he says is that the last verse of Psalm 39 is a testimony to how God understands how we think and feel and speak when we're desperate. Right, the fact that Psalm 39 verse 13 is in the Bible tells us it's actually safe to pray when our emotions are all mixed up. It's safe to pray to God when we're in trouble. What God wants before we even sit and reflect on our feelings, what God wants before we go and express our feelings to our friends or to counselors, which are all good things, is for us to actually just take those feelings to him in unfiltered outbursts. That's what God wants from us. He wants unfiltered outbursts when we're suffering. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I really struggle in this. I don't know if I've ever done it. Like, I would much rather bring to God a nice sanitized list of what I want to talk to him about, not these emotional outbursts. But here's the question I need to ask myself. What am I trying to hide? Am I trying to hide my feelings from God as though he doesn't know them? Like, he knows how I'm feeling. He knows what I'm thinking. So what do I need to remember at those times when things go horribly wrong? There's two things I need to remember, okay? Number one is passages like James 5:13 and Psalm 39 tell us God actually wants us to pray to him in those times of deep emotional trouble. He doesn't want us to wait until we've calmed down and have thought about what we want to say. Just bring it to him. Vomit it out, all right? But the second thing to remember is that God, that I need to remember, is that God is a God of grace. What that means is he will still be there for me even if I say the wrong thing. Right, so it doesn't actually matter if I yell and scream at God. It doesn't matter if I swear at God. It doesn't matter if I falsely accuse God. It doesn't even matter if I blaspheme. Even though God doesn't like those things necessarily, what he says is, I still want you to come to me, and you can come to me because all those things you've just said were the wrong, I've taken care of that. All right? I cleaned up that vomit even before it came out of your mouth. All I want is for you to come to me with your troubles. Pray your troubles. And friends, do you know why God is able to do that? Do you know why God is able to continue to come to us even when we say in our anger and frustration, go away from me, turn away from me, Lord? Why is he able to do that? It's because when Jesus prayed, come to me, Lord, God turned away from him. Right? When Jesus said, not go away from me, Lord, he said, come to me, Lord, God actually turned his face away. Right? Jesus experienced what we should receive, right? God turning away from us, so that we can now receive what we don't deserve to experience, God's unmerited grace. And friends, here's the thing. When the infinite boundaries of God's grace actually start to sink into our hearts, it actually changes how we deal with troubles. Okay, number one, God's grace removes all guilt. There is no guilt anymore. All right, no longer should we be tempted to think we're just being punished in this time of trouble for some sin we committed, because we know that Jesus was punished for that sin. No guilt. Number two, we will no longer wallow in self-pity through our suffering, because we know that any suffering that comes our way in this life is nothing compared to what Jesus suffered for us. And number three, no longer will we think it's always going to be like this. You get that like that sometimes? I know I do. But we shouldn't think like that anymore, because we know that one day God will wipe all our troubles and tears away. So, that's how we are to pray our troubles. Next, James talks about praying our illnesses. Have a look at verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they've sinned, they will be forgiven. Now, before we tackle that controversial verse in verse 15... two comments need to be made about verse 14. And the first is, who exactly is doing the praying here? Okay, this is something that really struck me this week. It is not, like, who's praying for healing? It's not those who have been given the gift of healing. In fact, the thing that I realized this week in researching this sermon is there's actually no such thing as the gift of healing in the New Testament. All right? In 1 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul says the Spirit gives gifts, plural, gifts of healing. Now, what does this mean? It means that God does not endow the singular gift of healing on people so that their prayers will always heal the sick. Not even the Apostle Paul had such a gift. Now, he healed people left, right, and center. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he admits that he had to leave Trophimus sick in Miletus. Now, if he had this fabled gift of healing, why would he do that? Rather, gifts of healing means that God endows different people at different times the ability to pray for different sicknesses and have them healed. Right? John Piper puts it this way: you might find yourself drawn to pray for one person with remarkable expectant faith and see that person healed, but then pray for others and not experience that same gift. Okay, so James does not expect churches to have people within their midst that have been given the singular gift of healing. Rather, it's the church elders who are being called here to pray over the sick. Now, elders are people like ministers, All right, but also other leaders in the, like, it could be Bible study leaders, it could be wardens, okay? All right, so it's the shepherds who are to care for the sick sheep, those who have proven themselves worthy of a leadership role within God's family. So that's the first thing to note. The second thing is the oil. What's the oil being used for? Is it medicinal, right? Should ministers, when they go on hospital visits, take a little can of sump oil along with them? I don't think that's what he's talking about here. Now, in the Bible, oil did have medicinal purposes, but in the Bible, it also had ordination purposes. So people like priests and kings were anointed with oil in order to signify that they have been set aside for a particular role. Okay, and so that's what's going on here, I think. The oil here signifies that this person's illness has been set aside for a special prayer. Which brings us to the prayer itself. And when you read verse 15, on the surface, it sounds as though if a believer has enough faith in God, God will answer their prayer for healing. And this is certainly what some Christians today think. I've actually heard of Christians who have had this said to them, all right? Now, the corollary, of course, is if your prayers for healing are not effectual, well, that must be due to your lack of faith. Now, the big problem with that view is it means that a patient's life hangs on how much faith the church elders have. I'm going to be honest with you, that is a frightening burden to place on any one person. A burden not even hinted at elsewhere in the scripture, mind you. But we've still got this verse, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. So what this means is, either James has it wrong here, and as you know, our doctrine of scripture does not allow this, or there's something about this verse we're just not understanding yet. And that's something I think must be the prayer offered in faith. What is a prayer offered in faith? Now, I'm going to be honest with you, I don't know the whole story. Greater men and women than me have been researching this for years. We still can't agree in the commentators, okay? But what I can tell you is what it doesn't mean. A prayer offered in faith does not mean that if a minister truly believes in his heart of hearts, then he will get everything he asks for. That's actually not faith in God. That is stubbornly insisting that we as humans have it right and therefore our will must be done. Commentator Alec Motyer says this of this verse. He says, look, if these promises really meant that we always get what we ask for as soon as we ask it and in the measure in which we asked, we would very quickly stop praying and our friends would petition us to stop praying for them. What an intolerable burden such praying would impose on our frail wisdom, and what a weight of unhelpful answers to prayer we would pull down on our own heads and on those heads of those unfortunate enough to figure on our prayer list. But to put it more simply, in the movie Bruce Almighty, Morgan Freeman says, since when do humans actually know what they want? Right, a prayer offered in faith must include a commitment to the will of God alongside patience to see what God has determined to do. So friends, several years ago at my home church in Miranda, a mother in her late 50s contracted cancer. The ministry staff went to her bedside towards the end and anointed her with oil and prayed over her. And she got better. The doctors were amazed. But 2 years later, the cancer returned. Same ministers went and prayed over her the same way they did before. And the cancer took her the second time. The difference between those two occasions was not the minister's faith. The difference was God's will for his child. But what that example really shows me and really convicts me of is that that Christian woman got another 2 years with her young daughters and her husband because the ministers went and prayed in faith. They offered a prayer of faith. And that's convicted me that we should be doing the same as James calls us to. All right, so they're the first two. James has one more call to prayer before he abruptly ends his letter, and this is in verse 16. Have a look. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. So James shifts his focus towards the end from focusing primarily on physical illness to now focusing primarily on spiritual illness, in particular the spiritual illness of sin. Now, there's a big crossover in this passage in all areas, but he's gone from a primary focus of physical now to a spiritual illness. And again, what we see is God's eagerness for us to pray to him, this time in confession. But what stands out here is how James wants his readers to be relying on their Christian brothers and sisters in their battle with sin. Friends, please do not undervalue this call. Sin is serious, and we should employ any means at our disposal to rid our lives of it. And one of those means is the church. Right? The church is God's gift. It's one of God's means of grace in which he has just given to his people. Right? And one of the primary functions of the church is to help we Christians grow in our Christian life and become more like Christ. And that includes in our battle against sin. And there are three ways that James says we can help each other in our battle against sin. And the first is by confessing our sins to one another. Did you know that one of the common marks of a revival is Christians confessing their sins to one another? This is one of the things that we saw in the East African revivals. When I was reading up on it, the East African revival was marked by people getting together with one or two other people just to read the Bible and to pray together. And I read this on Wikipedia, all right? It's amazing. Wikipedia says that when these people came across something in the scriptures that really convicted them, they would confess their sin to the person they were reading the Bible with and say, "Can you please pray for me and keep me accountable?" And that's part of what helped the East African revival spread like wildfire. Now, I don't know about you, but this does sound a bit scary for two reasons. All right. Reason number one is that my ego doesn't want others knowing all the different ways that I'm sinful. And number two is that I don't want others judging me for all the different ways that I'm sinful. But here's the thing. The reason that public confession, and when I say public confession, I don't necessarily mean from the pulpit. I'm talking about finding one or two good, godly Christian brothers or sisters that you can entrust to help you in these things. The reason public confession works in revivals is because revivals typically cultivate a deeper appreciation for the gospel. And a deeper appreciation for the gospel removes those two fears. So for starters, the gospel says, why are you bothering protecting your reputation? You have no reputation left to protect. Why? Because you are so sinful that nothing short of the death of God the Son could save you. We're all sinful. But the second thing the gospel says is, we have no reason to care about whether others judge us or not. Why? Because the only person that actually matters has already judged us. And he's judged us worthy for him to willingly die for us. That's how much he loves us. Please, O Lord, let the gospel sink deep within our hearts for this. Second thing we do is to pray for each other's sins, all right? The fact is, you and I cannot change our own hearts. Only the Spirit can. And this is what Paul prays in Ephesians 3, for our hearts to be changed. And again, God is eagerly awaiting those prayers. The third way we help each other is by pulling each other back when we start to drift. We see this in verse 20. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, we hear the same thing, all right? And in both cases, the onus is not on the individual who may be falling into sin, but on the church. All right? In both cases, it is the church that is called to be close enough to each other and aware enough of each other to be able to spot if one of us is starting to slide spiritually. And what we do is we go to them, we talk to them, we love them, and we pull them back. That's our job as part of the church. And that's where part of the blessing of church comes. But can I just say, it is really hard to be aware of others if we're not willing to share our own lives with our Christian brothers and sisters. Church is not about what we get out of it, but about what we put in. So please, let's be sharing our lives with one another so that others can actually see if we start to slip, and vice versa. Well, there you have it. James's threefold call to prayer. We are to pray our troubles, we are to pray our illnesses, and we are to pray our sins and for the sins of others as well. But like I said at the start, the big picture of this passage paints is of a God who is sitting on his throne with his arms wide open, waiting for us to run to him in prayer. And we see this most clearly in verses 17 and 18. Let me read these for us as we close. James says, Elijah, all right, the Old Testament prophet Elijah, was a human being even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Friends, is this how we pray? Do we pray in the spirit and power of Elijah, trusting that God is waiting to answer our prayers? Because this is how we should be praying. We should be expecting that our loving Heavenly Father will answer us. Now, like we saw in point two, praying like this does not mean stubbornly presuming that God will do everything we ask because we have it right, all right? We know that. But what it means is praying boldly. Praying in the kind of way that believes that God is not just waiting to hear from us. He's actually waiting to act for us. I don't know about you, but James chapter 5, verse 13 to 20 is a real rebuke to my prayer life. Now, it's not a rebuke to how often I pray or how long I pray. We've got other passages for that. It's a rebuke to how much I pray in faith. It's a rebuke that I should be praying my troubles well before I reflect on them or tell them to others. It's a rebuke, particularly as a shepherd, that I should have more faith in praying for healing. And it's a rebuke that I should be praying for the Spirit's power for our church in our struggle against sin. Friends, may that be how we pray from now on, boldly, in the Spirit and the power of Elijah, for our God is a God of grace who eagerly awaits to answer those who pray.